So as Paul makes his way in the book of Acts towards Jerusalem, it becomes clear through the power of the Holy Spirit that there are some tough days ahead for Paul. And the shift of his mission and his ministry is going to be away from kind of the freedom that he's had to carry out the ministry that he has been given by God at will, so to say. He began his ministry in Syria, making his way up from Antioch, where he was set off with Barnabas and went across to Cyprus, and then made his way up through Asia Minor and then into Macedonia and into Greece and to Athens. And then he circled back, and he would have this circling pattern where he would go and reinforce what he had taught or help establish leaders, appoint elders, making sure the church was okay. And Paul had he was chased out of places, he was arrested at times, but by and large, he was free. But the tone of the book of Acts now shifts, and you will hear it in Acts that you'll hear Luke, who's writing it, use the word we a lot. So Luke is in this group that are now moving with Paul towards the city of Jerusalem. And you are meant to, along with me, hear echoes of Jesus. Because there's a time in the Gospels where it is now clear that Jesus' ministry is shifting from going from city to city to focusing on Jerusalem. Paul is following in Jesus' footsteps. And we know that when Jesus was going, he was trying to prepare his disciples for the crucifixion that was about to happen. He would be crucified when he got there. In this passage of scripture, we hear not just people showing concern about the choice the Apostle Paul has made, but you and I need to be reminded that the Holy Spirit is speaking in the book of Acts. And as Luke writes the journey of Paul here, he repeatedly says, the Holy Spirit said to the people, or spoke through the people. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this section to the people is much like what was going on in Jesus' ministry, where they are being warned about what is going to happen when Paul gets to Jerusalem. As you and I could see or hear when Kayla was reading through this section, it sounds like their warnings are falling on deaf ears. They're trying to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And as they're trying to persuade him, it seems like Paul is merely being stubborn and pressing on. And it does beg the question, is Paul unnecessarily putting himself into danger? And I want to suggest to you that the answer to that, much like with Jesus, is no. The problem that we have often is we don't understand the warnings of Scripture. The Bible is full of warnings. Ladies who are studying on Tuesday night, the book of Hebrews has some very strong warnings to Christians about their faith and remaining in the faith. And so the purpose of the warning is to produce steadfastness. You and I need to see, though, that the purpose, you see what's going on here in the text. The people, when the Holy Spirit warns them, the people giving the warning are anxious. And I want to point out to you this morning, the purpose of the warnings in the Bible is not to intensify your anxiety. Now, I do want to make a couple of qualifications. On one hand, there are warnings in the Bible that are given to turn you from death to life, from sin to Christ, from unrighteousness to righteousness. There are implications. And in that sense, the Word of God is meant to come and cause you fear and trembling. But there are other warnings that are given in Scripture that are designed so that when the events happen to which you've been warned, you are not surprised. The purpose of the warning
is to prepare you to remain fruitful, faithful and to become fruitful in the very place where that's happening. So one more, this characteristic of warning passages, they're not meant to make you fearful, they're meant to make you faithful and to increase your fruitfulness. Regularly in the Bible, we have these warnings to turn and get ready and to follow Christ. Jesus does this when he prepares his disciples. Sometimes Jesus will give very pronounced warning sections to his disciples. Listen to one from Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the end of time. And he says these words, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Is that a pretty serious passage of scripture? Is that a sobering text when Jesus is speaking? Of course it is. Jesus is preparing his disciples for what the future holds as they follow him. And all of the disciples, except the apostle John, will die, like this says, for their faith. He'll be put into exile for the rest of life. They will die for their faith. So Jesus is preparing them, but he's not preparing them for failure. He's preparing them for faithfulness. Just a few verses later, this is what Jesus says, "And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come." This is the power of God. This is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God sounds like absolute foolishness to men. The power of God is not kind of going along with the natural streams of men. The power of God is countercultural. It's in spite of it. So what's happening here in this passage of scripture is this is what's going to happen. This is how they're going to oppose you. And guess what? The gospel is going to go to the nations. We have seen it over and over again. Sometimes we got to get this wrapped around in our heads clearly. We think, man, that's a hard to reach nation. China's a hard to reach nation. What's one of the fastest growing Christian countries in the world? China, where they haven't had freedom of the gospel. You've watched Iran in the news. Do you know Iran is one of the fastest growing Christian nations in the world right now? See, warnings are not meant to make you filled with anxiety. We live in a culture of anxiety. The news is designed to make you anxious. You know why? Because you'll keep reading the news. Anxiety fuels anxiety. Uncertainty fuels uncertainty. And we live in the chaos and uncertainty of all things. The warnings of the Bible are not to be added to the anxieties of the world. It's to remind you that these things that are going on that are making you anxious have not caught God sleeping. And his power and his arm is not so short that he can't save. He's at work in it. I remember when I was younger, there was a whole slew of Christian movies that came out that were talking about the second coming of Jesus. And I'm pretty convinced that their goal was to scare me out of hell. And they worked. Like you're watching these things going, man, if that's what's going to happen the last time, I don't want to be left behind. You know, left behind, that whole kind of anxiety that comes along and grips you, like, what's going on here? And it was meant to, it felt like they sold on fear. Now, that might not be what everybody was doing, but that's how it impacted me. The warnings of the Bible are not meant to intensify your anxieties. They're meant to alleviate them and give you courage, to cause you to be faithful and to be fruitful for the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy. You'll actually see this in all the apostles, basically, when they get to the end of the writings. John in Revelation, Peter in 2 Peter. You'll see Paul in his last letter when he's dying. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and he says this, "Understand in the last days there will become times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of themselves." That's the Greek way of saying influencers. Sorry, I'm just kidding. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, and running for government. No, I mean, is that not our culture? That's the end times. Why does he write that? Not so you fear. He says to Timothy a few verses later, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. But as for you, what? Continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing that from whom you've learned it. Jesus is not asleep at the wheel. He's reigning. And against all of these odds, he's picking people out, saving people, delivering people. These things are what going to turn people away from hoping in the world to hope in the only one who can save the world. It's meant to produce faithfulness. It's meant to produce fruitfulness. So can I ask you this question this morning? Are you filled with faith or anxiety by what's going on in the world around you? When you read the warnings of Scripture, do they intensify your anxiety or do they create expectant hope and faith? So let's walk through this text. I want to show you a few things. What do biblical warnings of this nature intend to do? Here's the first thing. They're meant to lead us to pray. They're meant to lead us to pray. Look at the text, verse 1. And when he had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Now just let me pause and remind you that in the previous section, recently, that Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem to be there in time for Pentecost, but they discovered that there was a plot to kill him on the ship. And so what they ended up doing was foiling the assassination attempt by taking a land ship kind of trip along the coast all the way back. They finally get to this point in the book of Acts where Paul can board a ship that crosses. And so that's what we have here. It says, when we had come to they found a ship going over to Phoenicia. We got aboard and went. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and then landed at Tyre, for the ship was to unload its cargo. Interesting, I would have thought Paul would have stopped in Syria because that's where he started, but he was going to Jerusalem. And so it said he went down to Tyre, and Tyre is the southern part of Lebanon today. There's still a place called still exists today. And so as Paul comes down to the southern part of Lebanon today, that's where he would be, it says the ship was going to unload its cargo, and they couldn't just unload the cargo in a moment. It took them 7 days to unload all the cargo on the ship. So it says, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. I want you to hear that. Through the Spirit, they're being informed of what's going on. And when our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey. They, with all wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Luke says, then we got on board the ship and we sailed. Now, what's interesting about the passage of Scripture is Paul gets to Tyre, and he spends 7 days. Obviously, he's staying with them. He's living in their houses. He's teaching, and he's preaching, and he's investing in them while he's there, such that it's intergenerational. When they get out to the beach, it's men, and it's women, and it's kids. They're all in. They love Paul. For 7 days, it sounds like it was a pretty sweet time, except for the Holy Spirit saying, when Paul's going down there, he's going to be in big trouble. He's going to get arrested down in Jerusalem. And so we have this text where it tells that they were, by the power of the Holy Spirit, warning him not to go to Jerusalem. Now, I've thought about
this text of Scripture, because I was thinking in my head, okay, is the Holy Spirit telling Paul not to go and Paul's disobeying the Holy Spirit? I don't think that's what's happening because of the other texts that come along later. I think what's happening is the Holy Spirit is preparing them for what he's going to face. And our natural inclination is what? To try to save. Try to rescue. And they don't want Paul to suffer. We don't want people to suffer. It's a very cognitive dissonance type of thing in your head. Because as believers, we don't want people to suffer and we pray that they don't suffer. But on the other hand, God doesn't waste suffering. That's the story of the Bible. Jesus will say that early to his disciples. He preps them. At one point in time, there are so many people that are following Jesus, the disciples, you can tell, are getting excited. And lest the disciples get the wrong idea, in Luke chapter 9, Luke writes this in verse 44, while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. Again, Jesus doesn't waste language. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they didn't understand what he was saying. And it was concealed to them, so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. You know, and again, you ask the question, why would Jesus say, let this sink in when it can't sink in? I think it's the same thing as saying, listen to me now, hear me later. Luke will remember, you know, as they get the testimony. They'll remember this later and realize that they were fighting against, they were kicking against what God was doing. But God's plan of the crucifixion of Jesus was planned not just yesterday, but before the foundation of the world. And so they needed, even though they saw good things, they didn't need to interpret their version of how the kingdom of God would advance. The Holy Spirit's preparing these people for the suffering of Christ, suffering of Paul, in this text, so that they might be comforted and encouraged and made alert to see. We need a retraining on the ways of God. I just be honest. Probably the most fruitful parts of my life are the hardest parts of my life. And, you know, one of the challenges, for example, we were praying for Uganda, one of the challenges for African ministry is there are so much health and wealth preaching in Africa that there's this expectation that if you follow Jesus, you'll get well, you'll get rich, you'll get free of oppression. And when it doesn't happen, what's going on? Is God against us or is he for us? Friends, Jesus is really clear. Listen up front, because you're going to wrestle with this in a little bit. I'm going to the cross. Holy Spirit comes along for their sake and reminds them that they are going to see Paul off in a direction that doesn't make sense to them, but is not accidental to God. He's working out his purpose. So what can they do? I want to say, let's be really careful this morning to not just quickly dismiss what they did. They gathered at the beach. They got down on their knees intergenerationally, and they prayed. They prayed. And you and I need to realize that God is sovereign, but he doesn't tell us not to pray. And God moves in us and through his purposes when we bow together and commit ourselves to the one who knows how to work out all things together for good. God's ways aren't our ways. I don't even know how to pray. Romans says, good news is, when you don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit who lives in you, he knows how to pray. He knows God, he knows your heart, he intercedes with groanings too deep words. Aren't you glad for that? Friends, one of the reasons we are given the warnings of the Bible is to teach us to pray. To recognize our dependence upon God and to cry out to the Lord. Remember Jesus as he's going to Jerusalem? One of the most powerful, sweet scenes, painfully sweet scenes in the life of Jesus is when Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he is carrying the weight of what's coming, and his disciples can't carry that weight. Listen to Luke as he writes in Luke 22 about that scene in verse 39. And Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt and he prayed and said, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them, what? Sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The thing I want to think about this text of scripture is Jesus is going to Jerusalem, but Jesus does not say, "I can just do this in my own strength." The Savior can't. The Savior needs the Father. The Savior needs his strength. The Savior wants his friends praying for him. An angel comes to minister to him. The agony of his awareness of the cross is such that he sweats drops of blood. And I just want to say this, that you and I, if Jesus had to pray to endure faithfully to the end, so do you. So do I. And we don't just need, isn't it amazing that Jesus asked these guys to pray for him? We need each other to pray. We need to collectively pray. And the awareness of the weight of the mission that we've been given, and the world in which we're called to live it. Friends, if this culture doesn't make you pray, I don't know what will make you pray. If the thought of advancing the kingdom in this world at this time doesn't make you pray, I don't know what. If you think we can still take the hill in our human flesh, my dear friends, it's going down fast, but it's not going down fast. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I love it when Paul writes to the church at Philippi in prison. And he writes these words in chapter 1, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, and it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage now, as always with Christ, will be honored in my body, whether by life or death." I love that. Paul is going, I could die. If I die, I win, because it's better to die and be with Christ than to stay here and live. But I don't think I'm going to die, and I'm going to blame you guys because you're praying. And as you pray, the Holy Spirit is strengthening me. And notice he doesn't simply say that I won't die. He's not trying to survive. He says that I will remain faithful. Friends, in this world and in this culture, we need to pray that we would remain faithful. But that's not enough. We need to pray that we'd remain fruitful, that against all the odds, the church would grow. The sinners would be saved. The nations would bow the knee. Jesus said it would happen. Praise God, it will. Secondly, biblical warnings not only call us to pray, they strengthen our resolve. So we have this, I think this is just a really beautiful scene where Paul moves on from Tyre and goes down to Caesarea. Listen to this text. "When we finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers, stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him, and he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his feet and his hands, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And when we heard this, we and the people there urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul said, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be in prison, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Now, I think this is a precious scene for several reasons. First of all, when Paul comes down and he gets to Caesarea, he meets Philip. And it's just kind of like a throwaway phrase with Luke. Luke says that he was one of the seven. Do you know what that means? In the book of Acts, chapter 6, the church is growing so rapidly in Jerusalem, they have so many widows who have come to faith that they are imbalanced in their care of feeding the Greek widows and the Jewish widows. And the apostles have so much ministry opportunity, they make a decision that the people should choose deacons to care for the Greek and Jewish widows equitably. And so they give them the advice, find 7 men full of the Holy Spirit. And they do. They find 7 men. One of them is Philip. And so the apostles carry on their ministry. The deacons take care of this issue with the unfair allotment of food between the Jews and the Greeks. And so they settle all of that out. And while that's going on, we have this scene where Stephen gets arrested and preaches the gospel and gets stoned to death. Who oversees the stoning of Stephen? Paul. He was called Saul then, right? Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus oversees this, and there is a scattering of the church. The church scatters. The next chapter, we encounter Philip. This one. Who Paul's staying with now. Philip is traveling. He's part of the scattered group. And as he's traveling, the Holy Spirit comes to him and says, in this wilderness area, go. There's an Egyptian eunuch who is traveling, who had been just up to Jerusalem, and he's traveling back. And as he's traveling back, he's got the Old Testament law, and he's reading from Isaiah 53. And the Holy Spirit carries Philip there. Philip sees him and goes up to him and says, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch looks at him, you know, works for the queen, works for the royalty there. And he looks at him and says, how will I understand unless somebody explains this stuff to me? Philip jumps up and explains to him, this suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53 is Jesus. And he unpacks the story of Jesus in Jerusalem, just recently happened, that fulfills all of the 700-year-old prophecy of Isaiah. And the Ethiopian eunuch says those famous words, here's water, you know, what keeps me from being baptized? And Philip baptizes them, and immediately the Holy Spirit carries Philip away. Where does Philip end at the end of that chapter? Caesarea. So the one who was persecuting Philip, made him scattered, ends up in Caesarea, and in Caesarea we get this discovery that Philip has 4 daughters. Unmarried daughters. The word means they're young. They're probably young teenage girls. And it says the Holy Spirit was upon them and they were prophesying. So here back in Caesarea, the Holy Spirit has come upon them. Paul comes back after these missionary. So just imagine, he's got these Greek guys coming in with him that are now converted, these Asian guys who've been converted to faith. They need a place to stay. Guess where they're going to stay? In the house of the one that he chased out of Jerusalem is now hosting him. And the Holy Spirit, Paul is on his way to Pentecost, and as Paul walks in, he actually gets to see the power of the Holy Spirit doing what Pentecost promised. Do you remember when Peter preached at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? He quoted from Joel, the prophet. And in Acts chapter 2, he quotes this statement in verse 17 and 18, quoting Joel, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male servants and female servants in those days I'll pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Isn't that glorious? Paul is coming back to the starting point of his persecution and seeing Pentecost acting out. Philip is faithful. A prophet's coming in, old men will come in, young people coming in, young women, young men. Isn't it glorious? That's why I'm so excited about the church. For our high school kids and our children and our college students and our young adults, you know, we get the news constantly. You know, you get the news constantly. The world is just chaos. Governments are fighting with one another. Former alignments, global alignments are falling apart. You got all this noise going on. And somewhere in some church, in some corner of the world, young people are being filled with the Holy Spirit and following Christ. Isn't that great? My
friends, the encouragement that these warnings have, even those are warnings, is that they strengthen their resolve. It's interesting that as they're telling Paul about what he's facing, Paul's becoming more determined to go. And I think the Holy Spirit's using this then. But look at verse 13. It says, then Paul answered, you know, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus, for the Lord Jesus' sake. What are you doing? He broke out, don't go breaking my heart. I could, no. But that's what he does. He's going, you're breaking my heart. They love each other deeply. Isn't that great? They've seen a miracle of the gospel bringing people who were former enemies to be friends. People who were racially divided, deeply racially divided, are united. That's what the gospel does. And all the more because of the cross of Christ. And Paul looks at it and says, let's go down, knock down every kingdom. Take me into Jerusalem, I'll go to the heart of there. Take me into the middle of Rome, let's go there. Because this kingdom is an unstoppable kingdom. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Can I ask you the question? Have you armed yourself with this kind of thinking? You watch the culture around us. Everybody arms themselves with something. They arm themselves with weapons. They arm themselves with alliances. They arm themselves with economics. My dear friends, we have a different way to arm ourselves. We arm ourselves with the cross of Jesus Christ. A determination that we will lay down our lives for our enemies, such that when they see us do that, they'll ask the question, why do you do it? And we'll explain the only explanation we give, because our God laid down his life for his enemies, of whom I'm the worst. That's what Paul said. That's what biblical warnings are meant to do, to strengthen our resolve, not to weaken our resolve, but to strengthen our resolve to follow for Christ. Thirdly, biblical warnings assure us of God's will. Just one quick sentence here. Look at verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said these words, let the will of the Lord be done. I think that actually makes a distinction that what they were praying might have been their will. Save me from suffering. Save me from hardship. Save me. They said, let the will of the Lord be done. It's a committing of Paul and what he's committed to do unto the Lord. But here's what you and I need to realize in this text of Scripture. In this text of Scripture, they realize that Paul is being led by the Holy Spirit just as they are. And God is strategically planning an attack, not on Jerusalem, but Rome. Because what they say is, Agabus, this prophet, comes up, wraps up Paul in his belt, his ankles and belt, and he stands in front of people and says, this is what's going to happen to him, the man who owns the belt. This will happen to him by the leaders of Jerusalem, and they will what? Hand him over to the Gentiles. Even when they prophesy that, Paul's going, ding. Because he wants to go to Rome. But what he's going to find out is it will be the Jews turning on him and arresting him, handing him over to the Romans, the Roman rulers that will get him to the heart of Rome. And then he'll say and do incredible things in Rome. People that you would never think he'd be able to speak the gospel to get to hear the gospel from his imprisonment. His reputation will be such that the leaders and kings and rulers will invite him to come and give an explanation. It sounds like madness to them, but he gets an opportunity to preach the gospel in the heart of this. You see, Paul is not orchestrating this. He's not that smart. He's smart, but he's not that smart. The Holy Spirit is telling Paul, through these people who love him dearly and don't want to see him suffer, that God has a bigger plan than just him dying in Jerusalem. And that shapes Paul when he writes to the church at Philippi. It shapes him as he goes along. It'll shape him at one point in time in the book of Acts when he's being interviewed and they're about to let him go. And he goes, "I appeal to Caesar." And they look at each other going, "What's he thinking?" Because we would have let him go. But Paul's goal wasn't to be let go. Paul's goal was to get to Rome and preach Jesus. And the warnings assure us of God's will. My dear friends, when we read warnings about things that are going to happen, we ought to take heart because God is marching forward with power. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of God and of Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." My dear friends, if you're persecuted, it's not a problem. It's probably a problem in some cultures if you're not persecuted. It's a sign that you belong to the Savior and that Christ is an offense to them. Biblical warnings actually serve to help God's people during hard times, that God is at work in us and through us, just as he said. Rather than discouraging us, it should cause us to rejoice. Here's the last thing. Biblical warnings engage and align God's people to share both sufferings and comfort. The end of this text has this description: "After these days, we got ready and went to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Jerusalem went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." The picture that you and I are meant to see in this passage of Scripture is, this is the very Lord of the Ring-ish, Fellowship of the Ring, a whole collective of people who would not be together standing beside Paul. Greeks and Jews. Gentiles and people who are covenant, Old Testament covenant keepers who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is walking in. I can't imagine what it's like for him to come into Jerusalem and look around him and go, "Wow, this is a miracle." That in itself is a miracle. That's in a miracle to walk in. This would ruffle everybody's feathers. Because this team that are walking with him and staying with him and housing him, this will be crucial later. When Paul gets arrested and sent to Rome, he's put under, at the end of this book of Acts, he's put under house arrest. The Philippian church will be a big part of this. They will actually feed him, clothe him, stand with him, even though there's a possibility of them being arrested. Epaphroditus will go on behalf of the Philippian church, and Epaphroditus will get sick serving Paul in prison to the point that he almost dies. And that's what makes the gospel beautiful. And that's what makes the gospel powerful. We do not need these gatherings of people who hold all the same political ideologies and all the same racial backstories, gathering together in harmony as one, standing united as one people. My dear friends, we are about as diverse as a people could be, and every one of us has only one testimony. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And when Paul has the audacity to stand up against the threat on his life and preach Christ crucified, risen, and reigning over all things, with a group of people who are willing to suffer with him for that, I'll just tell you this: the Roman Empire got turned upside down without any human power, but in the foolishness of the gospel, in the weakness of human flesh, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what warnings are meant to do. The warnings are meant to say, "We're going in. The orcs are ugly. Saruman is threatening. The eye, the darkness, Mordor, it's dark, smoking, all of that kind of ugly, dark, and deep. So what, friends? The news is ugly, dark, and deep, but Jesus is on the throne.
They're just looking for a few good men and women. Well, they used to be bad, but now they're born again. That's who we need. Amen? Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you for these beautiful, awful warnings in Scripture that remind us that you are King, that you build your church not by the strength of men, but in the foolishness of Christ. We thank you, dear God, that you call us together to pray together, to serve together, to be resolved to do what Jesus did, which is to lay down his life for his enemy. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would take away the anxiety of our culture by reminding us of the certainty of our King and our mission. So work in our hearts, we pray. We praise you, we surrender, we yield to you, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. At Waterbrook Church, we seek to be a gospel-centered, multi-ethnic family that is captivated by Jesus, compelled to love others, and called to make disciples to the glory of God. If you have a prayer request or would like to find out more about the ministries at Waterbrook Church, go to our website at waterbrook.church. And as always, you are welcome to join us on Sundays at 9 and 11. Have a blessed day.